Amen. So, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. So, quite a testimony of Krista, you know, not being able to speak for 6 weeks. And, you know, yeah, it was hard on Stanley, right? Yeah. You know, and I thought, I wouldn't mind trying that, but I'll shut up. It'd probably be the Lord knocking my voice out. So that would probably be how that would happen. Anyway, as we've seen in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans, Paul has made his case very clear that the whole world, every human being is guilty before God. Everybody is a sinner, born into this world in sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Paul has made it clear that nobody could ever make themselves righteous, and thus nobody could ever save themselves from God's judgment and condemnation that is upon their lives. But as we came into the second half of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, Paul begins to lay out God's beautiful, perfect plan of salvation, the only plan of God that saves mankind, and that is the Father sent his Son Jesus into this world to die on the cross for our sins, to shed his blood as the only acceptable payment for our sins. He became the substitute for God's wrath and judgment that needed to be paid and that will be paid on those that reject the Lord. But for those of us who receive him, Jesus is our propitiation. He's the sacrifice and the satisfaction of God's wrath towards mankind. And so Paul has made it very clear, Jesus has done everything for our salvation. He's done everything. He took all the punishment, all the pain that we deserve. He paid the price to redeem us. And again, that price was his blood, the only acceptable payment to the Father. And as Paul demonstrated to us in chapter 4, the only thing God requires from any person who wants their sins forgiven, who wants to be declared righteous, justified before God, is you must believe and receive Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior. If you don't do that, then his work on the cross is null and void in your life. But once you receive him, then everything he's done for you, the payment, his redemption, the justification is all yours because of what Christ has done as the substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. So at this point in the book of Romans, as we come into chapter 5, we should all realize that God has done everything to us and in us, and everything he has done for us is a result of one thing, and that is his grace. It's all based on his grace. Our sins have been forgiven, our debt has been paid, and it's all because of his grace. We've been declared righteous, brought into the family of God because of his grace. He did it all, we just believed. So now as we come into one of the most glorious chapters, I think, in the book of Romans, chapter 5, Paul will begin to show us how we should now live under God's grace. You know, it's one thing to receive his grace and be forgiven, but now what do we do once we are born again? Our position in Christ, we know, is safe and secure because Paul has reiterated time and time again, you are justified. God sees you just as if you'd never sinned. That's how God sees your life today if you are in Christ. He has declared you righteous, past tense. It's a done deal as far as God is concerned. If you are in Christ today, you are as saved as you'll ever be. You can't add to his salvation. You can't take away from it. He's done it all. You've received it. He's declared you righteous. He's declared you clean, forgiven, justified, sanctified, glorified. Amazing. But Paul knew, and Paul will show us, that since we are now saved by his grace, we should now desire to live by grace. In other words, we should be growing in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to know these things. It's another thing to start living these things out. And his grace should have a tremendous impact on our lives today. His grace should be having a tremendous impact on how you view yourself today. It should have an impact on how you view other people around you today. And it should have a tremendous impact on how you view the Lord today. His grace should be changing the way we live our lives in this fallen world. Now, Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10, he's writing about his encounter with the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. In other words, knowing God because of God's grace, being saved by God because of his grace, motivated Paul to serve the Lord day by day in the power of his grace. It wasn't just, I got it, I received it, and I'm just going to put my life in neutral and coast on till I die. No, the grace of God motivated him to serve the Lord. And he said, I labored more abundantly than all those other apostles, yet not me. It was God's grace working in me and through me. So as we come into chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. And Paul gives us a list of seven spiritual blessings that we have as Christians that are the direct result of God's grace upon our lives. So hopefully, the more we understand these blessings, the more we'll want to live, stay, and move in the grace of God. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, because God has declared us righteous, because God has said, you're justified just as if you'd never sinned, that's how he sees you today. As a result of that, therefore, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're taking notes, which you should be, you don't have to be. I'm trying to be gracious here. No, but the first blessing is we have peace with God. Awesome. This peace with God suggests that prior to our salvation, there was a war going on. And there was a war going on between us and God, whether you knew it or not, whether you recognize it or not, there was a war going on between us and God. We were in rebellion against God. We had broken his law. We had broken his commandments. Now, most of us were ignorant to that fact that God had a spiritual bazooka pointed right at us before we came to Jesus. But once the Holy Spirit brought that conviction of sin and rebellion into our lives, and once we surrendered to the Lord, that target was removed from us, and actually the target of God's wrath and judgment went upon his son, Jesus Christ. He became the target of his wrath. We became the target of his love and his grace and his mercy. Now, it's sad but true, but there's still a lot of Christians that are fighting against the Lord. Still a lot of Christians that are warring against God, who are struggling with the Lord, even hiding from God, not even realizing that they have peace. There is peace between them and the Lord. And so Paul is saying, you know, dear Christian, stop striving to earn God's favor. Stop striving to earn God's grace. Stop struggling with trying to keep the law. Only Jesus could fulfill it. Only Jesus kept it perfectly. So now find rest in the Lord. And that's where we should be in our walk with the Lord today. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that's coming to the Lord and resting in him and what his grace has done for us. And so as we live in and under God's grace today, we experience God's peace. The war has ended as far as our souls are concerned. We now belong to God. It's like that old kids song we used to sing, or sometimes in the back of your mind when you're daydreaming. Never mind. My mind goes certain places. But, you know, we used to sing it. I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. You know, and we are. We belong to him. We're on his side, his team. So another thing to think about is the sin that separated us from God and that was like a giant bullseye on our back, that sin was removed and forgiven and forgotten because Jesus died for our sins. He wore the bullseye. He became the target. And we are now the target of his blessings. So we have peace with God. This is blessing number one. Little side note to that, not only do we have peace with God, we also have the very peace of God. God's peace that Philippians 4 tells us goes beyond our understanding. Peace that surpasses all understanding. It's peace knowing that we can experience this daily peace with the Lord. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, do I give. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And boy, oh boy, do we need that peace of the Lord each and every day of our lives, especially as we watch the world around us spinning out of control. And the world is spinning out of control. And that's why Jesus says of his peace, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. I mean, what does the world give for peace? It's a pseudo peace at best. Satan's got 1,001 recipes for peace out there. You know, smoke this, drink this, you know, snort that, drop this. You want to really experience God? Drop some acid. Then you'll really know the peace of God. Wrong. You'll never find genuine peace in a cheap substitute, whether it's drugs, alcohol, another relationship, another hobby, another activity. God's peace comes only through a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. That's enough said on that. Blessing number two. That was number one, peace with God. Blessing number two, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, look at verse 2, says, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so we not only have peace with God, but we also have access to God. So that's blessing number two, is we have access to God. During the days of the Jewish temple, only one person had direct access to God, and that was the high priest. And he only had access to God once a year when he would go behind the veil and he'd pour the blood on the Day of Atonement upon the mercy seat. That's not really good. I mean, you look at it and it's like, wow, once a year, one guy gets access to God. You and I, because of what Jesus has done for us, we have access to God 24/7. Every single day, every moment of every day, we can go into the throne room of God's grace. Now remember, there was a veil, this huge curtain that separated all the other Jews from entering into the presence of God. And we're also told that there was a wall that separated the Gentiles, and they were even further away from, you know, proximity to the Lord. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Thus, everyone has access to the Lord. That's what that symbolized. When Jesus died on the cross, it is finished. Father, in your hands I commit my spirit, says in Matthew that the temple veil was torn in two. And that temple veil in Herod's temple was 80 feet high, about 6 to 9 inches thick. I mean, that thing was huge. Can you imagine the sound of somebody just ripping an 80-foot tall veil? God was saying, hey, this is for you, access to my throne room of grace. And that's what we have in Jesus. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul tells us that Jesus also broke down the middle wall of separation. So not only do the Jews have access, us Gentiles have access to the Father's throne as well. And we need to make sure we take advantage of that access. In Hebrews 4:16, we're told that we can come boldly to God. That means confidently, not arrogantly, but confidently to the Lord. He says that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our times of need. And might I just say this, never take your access to God for granted. Never take that access to God for granted. It's one thing to know that you have access to God. It's something altogether different to go to the Lord and take advantage of that access we have with him, to go into the throne room of God, casting all your cares upon him, seeking him for help, crying out to him for mercy, coming humbly before the Lord, sitting at his feet, just receiving like Mary did. Martha was busy. Mary sat at the feet. She heard the word of the Lord. And Jesus said that was the best thing. But to seek the Lord, to cry out to the Lord, to worship him in spirit and in truth, to ask the Lord for strength, for power, for victory over this area of your life, to have him just give you that love that you need at that moment. Once again, there's a huge difference in knowing something theologically and then putting something into practice personally. It's a huge difference. Just knowing truth but not living in that truth is really worthless. It's like the elderly woman who lived in this really, really disgusting home. It was filled with rats and mice. She had her electricity turned off. She refused to pay her bills. She had money, but she just didn't do it. She refused to spend any money on herself, her family, who could have used her help, or anybody else in need. And when she died, it was discovered that she was worth millions of dollars. And yet she lived a horrible situation, a horrible life. But what a tragedy. She had access to abundance of riches, just had to go to the bank, cash a check, write a check, do whatever she could. She could have done it, but she didn't do anything to bless herself, bless anyone else. So many people could have been blessed by her. But what a shame, what a waste. But listen, too many Christians live their lives in the same way, in spiritual poverty. They have access to the very throne room of God's grace. They know they can have riches of grace and mercy. They know in their minds that Ephesians 1:3 is true, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but they're too proud, or they're too lazy, or they're too ignorant, or they're too comfortable in their spiritual poverty to actually go to God humbly but confidently and ask Him to fill them, ask Him to bless them, or ask Him to forgive them, or to ask Him to leave that throne room of grace overflowing with His goodness and His grace, and to have gratitude so they can be a blessing to other people around them. Once again, it's the overflow of God's grace upon our lives that's going to spill out and touch other people around us with God's goodness and His love and His grace and His mercy. If you don't go to the source of blessing and take advantage of the access we have to the Lord, you may be theologically correct in your doctrinal position, but you're also going to be spiritually empty and dry in your practical situation and in your relationship with the Lord. So please cast all your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Don't just have that verse memorized, but cast your cares upon Him when you're discouraged, when you're humbled, when you're broken, or whatever the situation is. Go to the Lord. Now, in verse 2, we also discover blessing number 3. Notice it says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So blessing number 1, we have peace with God. The war is over for my soul. That takes care of my past. We have access to God. Blessing number 2, that takes care of our present situation that we can go to the Lord 24/7. Blessing number 3 here, we see our future is secure because we rejoice in the fact that someday soon we're going to see the Lord face to face in glory. That's an awesome hope that we have. And this is the living hope that I talked about last week, Easter Sunday, that Peter spoke of. We have this living hope because it's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because He's alive, we're going to see Him again. And that's amazing. Titus 2:13 is where Paul calls this our blessed hope. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope you realize that we're going to see the Lord real soon. And when we see Him, when that trumpet sounds, we're going to be changed. We're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. And we're going to stand before the Lord. Read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. Colossians 1:27, Paul says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. In other words, just the fact that you have a relationship with Jesus and He lives in your heart, He's given you that hope that I'm going to see the Lord someday soon. Many of you know who Dave Hunt is. He just went home to be with the Lord yesterday. You know, God used him tremendous ways over the last 25, 30 years. And he was, I think, a powerful man of God. With anybody, you don't agree 100% with everybody, but God used him in powerful ways. But, you know, the last year of his life, he's been in a nursing home, and he just went home to be with Jesus. He had that living hope. And I'm sure he's rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. And that's what it all boils down to. Do you know where you're going when you're going to die? We have that hope because we are under God's grace and we are justified by the Lord. Now, not only does this hope of heaven give us wonderful security concerning our future with the Lord, but it should have an impact on how we live our lives today for the Lord. The Apostle John, notice what he says. If you're taking notes, 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John writes, beloved, now we are the children of God. That's our present condition, our position with the Lord. We're children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're going to see the Lord just as He is. Remember after the resurrection, He's able to walk through walls without having to open the door. He could eat and never gain an ounce. I mean, glorious things. I know that's shallow, but, you know, we're going to have resurrection bodies just like Jesus' resurrection body. We're not going to wear out. We're not going to just, you know, spend the last billion years of our lives, you know, in a nursing home. No, we have a great future in store for us because we're going to see the Lord. And then John says in verse 3 of 1 John 3, and everyone who has this hope in Him, in Jesus, purifies himself just as He is pure. In other words, John is saying because it's a fact that we're going to see the Lord. We're going to be changed into his image and likeness. That should have a purifying effect in your life today. We're being purified daily by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7, it says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us in the present tense of all sin. So it's an ongoing cleansing. We have the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit, that cleanses us daily. We have the Word of God that cleanses us daily. And we can also be part of that process of cleansing ourselves, avoiding sinful situations by realizing we're going to stand in the presence of the Lord in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And so is it worth clicking onto this website? Is it worth opening up this magazine? Is it worth, you know, snorting this or drinking that or getting into this other relationship that's not of the Lord? Because the Lord could come that fast for you. I don't think Ginger's here today, and understandably. Many of you know Ginger Woolsey, her and her children in her car wreck yesterday, literally hit by a Mack truck. And as far as I know, everything's good, everything's great. It's a relative term. They're okay. I mean, I don't know what okay means. I haven't heard all the details. And I joke about it from time to time. You never know. You can step out of here, get on I-70, get on the business loop, get hit by a Mack truck. You never know when your day is up. It wasn't up for them, praise the Lord. But you never know. So we should be living as if the Lord's coming today. Plan your life as if you got the rest of your life, but live in such a way that you think, man, God could come for me today, and I want to be living for him and not for the stupid things of this world. And so we should live each day as if Jesus is coming back today. So that's blessing number three. We have this hope, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, blessing number four, it's going to take a little explanation because at first glance, it doesn't look like a blessing at all. It's like, oh, great. But you might call this blessing building godly character, and that's why it's a blessing. Look at verse three. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Really? Come on. Well, that's what it says. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, just because we've been blessed by God, we've been justified and sanctified and glorified by God, this does not mean that we will escape the trials and the struggles and the hardships in this life. Because we're living in a fallen world, we're still in our natural bodies, things fall apart, things go bad. But what it does mean is that we have the blessed assurance that Jesus Christ is with us every step of the way. Moment by moment, day by day, he never leaves us, he never forsakes us. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The tribulation he's talking about is the tribulation of just being in this world where you got the enemy attacking you, your flesh is falling apart, you go through aches and pains and trials and struggles, you got the world that's against us. But Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we get to Romans 8, 39, we'll see that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. He says, not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not famine. He goes through this list, and he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Even though you might go through trials and tribulations and distress and persecution, and if you're anything like me, which I'm sure a lot of you are, we will, with all of our might, try to avoid anything and everything that looks like a trial, that looks like a struggle, that remotely looks like a tribulation coming towards us. But God allows us to go through various difficulties in life for the purpose of drawing us closer to him so that we might experience his grace, we might experience his goodness, we might experience his glory, we might experience these things to a greater degree. And so as we wait patiently on the Lord, as we go through a trying time, and then as we work, see him work things out in our lives on a daily basis, we sense his powerful protective hand upon us. We sense that he is using this to build us up in our faith and in our trust in him to a greater degree. And as a result is, hope springs forth, he says here, because God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is within us. And so we go through trials because God loves us and he's molding us and shaping us just like the potter and the clay. The clay's on the wheel. He puts pressure on us as he's making that wall of that vase or whatever he's making us into. As that potter's putting the pressure on that clay, if the clay could talk, he'd say, hey, wait a minute, this hurts. That's okay, I know what I'm doing. Yeah, but I don't know about that. Well, don't worry, just hang in there. Keep spinning around, and I'll make something beautiful out of you. Because God is in control. He's on the throne. And I think this is what Paul had in mind when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Five times he uses the word here, comfort. Now listen to this, 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. In other words, once we experience God's hand upon us and his love and comfort within us, as we go through those trials that come upon us, we can now be used by God in wonderful ways to minister to other people around us who are getting ready to go into a trial or who are in the midst of a tribulation of their own. Now, listen to this, because the Greek word for tribulation, and it's used many times in the New Testament, it's called philipsis. I think that's how you pronounce it. You can ask Bob later. Philipsis. It literally means to be put under pressure or to crush. It's the word that was used when they would to extract oil from olives. They would crush the olives, put under pressure the olives to get the oil out. They would use the same word when you were bringing pressure under grapes or on grapes to get the juice out for grape juice and wine. It was also used for crushing and grinding up the myrrh plant so you could get that sticky substance known as myrrh. Now, remember when the three wise men came to the little Lord Jesus and they brought him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Myrrh was often used as an expensive embalming ointment. That's kind of weird, but it's symbolic of the death of Jesus. You know, you don't think, I'm going to get some embalming ointment. You know, I've got a nephew, he's going to be 2 this month, and I'll go to Target, see what's on their, you know, registry gift list there. You won't find myrrh on there, I guarantee it. But we see the significance of this when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and 3 times he prays, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. 3 times. Lord, if there's any other cup I can drink from, he's talking about the cup of God's wrath, God's righteous indignation that he was going to drink for us, spiritually speaking, when he hung on the cross. If there's any other way for these sinners to be saved other than me having to take your wrath upon myself on the cross and shedding my blood, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. 3 times he prayed that. We're told in Luke's gospel, it says, during this time, his sweat became like drops of blood. Heliodrosis, I think, is the term used for when you're under such pressure, and it's happened with people where you're under such strain that literally the vessels in your face will start to burst and come out of your pores. Why is that significant? Because he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. What's Gethsemane mean? Olive press. He was being crushed. He was being, put down because he was about to bear the sins of the world. Amazing. But because Jesus was crushed for us, he's released the most beautiful fragrance of all time, the sweet aroma of everlasting life. How awesome is that? So don't ever forget that God is with you, and he loves you, and he's going to do something amazing in and through your life. Even though it seems like you're being crushed, you're under the gun, you're under the pressure right now in your trial, in your tribulation. But it's a blessing because you see God at work. That brings us to blessing number 5, which is probably one of the greatest blessings there could be, God's love for us. Now we just read, look at verse 5 again, that hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Listen, just knowing and truly believing that God loves you is the greatest blessing of all. Because when everything seems to be falling apart all around us, in our big world around us, in our own little world around us that we live, we see, marriages struggling. We see families hurting. We just have these struggles in our little world around us. It's always important to fall back on the fact that God loves you, that He is good, He is gracious, and no matter what is going on in or around your life, God loves you. You got to believe it. You got to hold fast to that. Now, it's easy for us to tell people, hey, Jesus loves you, so hang in there with the Lord. It sounds good. The usual response I get when I tell people that is, well, it's easy for you to say, you know, it's easy for you, but how do I know God loves me? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? I'm under this pressure. I'm under this trial. Everything in my life is going bad. Look at all the stuff that's going on in my life. Well, I always tell them, if you want proof, you want evidence that God loves you, you have to read verses 6 through 8. Look at this. This is the proof. This is the evidence. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I truly believe the best thing you can tell a person that's doubting God's love, look to the cross. Look at Jesus. His body broken for you. His blood poured out on the cross for you. That's why when we take communion, it's important to realize this. See His body broken for you. See the blood poured out for your sins. That's the greatest demonstration that God indeed loves you. Now, notice Jesus did not die for you because you were so cute and cuddly and warm and fuzzy and strong and healthy and wonderful and righteous. No, He died for you and me because we were, notice in verse 6, without strength. That means you were without strength to save yourself. You couldn't save yourself, not in a zillion years. I'd say a trillion years, but a trillion doesn't go very far anymore, does it? Chump change for us. $16.5 trillion in debt, no big deal. A zillion. Never. It doesn't matter how long you had. You were without strength. You could never, ever save yourself. It also says in verse 8 that He died for us because we were totally in our sin. We are still sinners. That means you were helpless, you were hopeless, you were lost, you're dead in your sin. And it was while we were in that horrible condition that Jesus died for us. As a Christian, why would you ever doubt God loves you? I mean, if He loved you when you were a dirty, rotten, sinful scoundrel, like I was, maybe you weren't, maybe you're just a cute, cuddly, normal, sinful scoundrel. You're still a sinner separated from God, but whatever it is, if He loved you that much when you were still a rotten sinner, don't you think now that He's adopted you into His family and He's brought you into His presence, He's given you access to His throne room, He's given you love and grace and mercy, don't you think He still loves you now? Of course He does. How do we know this? Well, look at these. There's two words, or one word. He uses it twice here. A little three-letter word. Look in verse 6, and it's also in verse 8. It's the word for, F-O-R. It's like, why is that significant? Verse 6, it says, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, Christ died for us. That little word packs a powerful punch as it pertains to our salvation because and God's love for us, because the Greek word there is huper, which is H-U-P-E-R, and it means in place of. He died in place of you. It means instead of. It means for the sake of. Jesus died in place of you. He died on your behalf. He died because God loves you so much. God placed Jesus on the cross to die on that cross instead of you dying as a sinner. He died in your place for your sake. I mean, that's amazing. Again, Jesus took upon Himself while hanging on the cross all the penalty for my sin, all the judgment and wrath that I deserve for my sin. And if a person cannot see God's amazing love and the fact that Jesus died for them, that person is still living in darkness. They're still in spiritual poverty. Spiritual death. And the only way to come out of that darkness is to believe in Jesus Christ and receive Him as your own Lord and Savior. The Bible over and over again says that's the only thing you can do for your salvation is believe. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only thing you can do is put your faith and trust in Him alone for your salvation. And when you do, the light comes on. And then you realize, wow, God, You would die for me, in sending Jesus to go to the cross and shed his blood for me. We don't have it all figured out before we come to Christ, but by faith that he's given us, we put it in the Lord, and we realize he died in my place. And he loves me, and he cares for me, and he wants me to go to heaven. It's that simple. It's that basic. You know, people will say, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see a miracle. Well, you're not going to see unless you believe. You know, by faith, you will see what God has done for you once you come to Jesus, and then the light bulb comes on. And when we do, he pours out into our lives rivers of living water. That's how his love comes upon us. Not a trickle, but a torrent, as Jesus said. Rivers of living water that will come upon us and reveal the love and the truth and the grace and mercy of Jesus to us. And when you begin to understand and experience God's love for yourself, then look at blessing number 6, verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the very moment that Jesus comes into a person's heart, the wrath of God is completely removed from their life. And that takes God's love for us to the next level. That's why Paul says here, much more than. When he says much more than, it's as if Paul's saying, you want more proof, more evidence that God loves you? There's a cloud of wrath and judgment and condemnation hanging over your head. But when you come to Jesus, it's gone. You're no longer under wrath. You're now under his grace. Think about this. Jesus absorbed all the blows of God's judgment and wrath for all sinners, for all time, as he hung on the cross and died in our place upon the cross. But the wrath of God is only removed from a person's life when they give their life to Jesus. Because the Bible is very clear, there's a cloud of condemnation hanging over everyone, but when you come to Christ, the cloud's removed. Then you read Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation, no wrath, no judgment upon those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Once you come to Jesus, that wrath is removed because Jesus took it all upon himself. Again, it's the awesome result of God's grace in being justified by the blood of Jesus. Since God's wrath was poured out on Jesus and the blood of Jesus has been poured out over our lives, now God sees the blood upon us and we're no longer targets of wrath, but targets of grace and love. So our sins have already been judged by God because Jesus took our place upon the cross. So now we can rest in these wonderful promises about his coming wrath that will come upon all the unrighteous and unwicked of this world. In the future, it's coming. We saw that back in chapter 1, verse 18, God's wrath, which is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, but under Christ and in Christ, we have promises like 1 Thessalonians 5:9, where it says, we have not been destined to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Amazing. What a huge blessing. All because we've been justified by Jesus. Finally, blessing number 7, look at verse 10 here. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The ultimate blessing we have is our salvation. And reconciliation simply means that God has brought us back into fellowship with himself. Reconciled, we do it every spring and every fall around here. What do? Spring forward, fall back. Your clock, every fall, bring the clock back an hour. Why? Because you have to reconcile it to, what's it called? Standard time? Huh? Yeah. What's the big clock thing for the world? The Greenwich time. There you go. You win a prize. No. Anyway, our clocks are off, so we have to reconcile them, bring them back into conformity to what is true. we need to be reconciled back to God because he's true. We were liars. We were sinners. We were false. We had to be brought back into a right relationship with him. And he has reconciled us. That is awesome. It also means to be changed thoroughly. Reconciliation. Now, it's not God who needed to change, but we needed to change because God is perfect. He's holy. We were completely sinful and unholy without Jesus. And so we needed to be reconciled to God. And once again, when we put our faith and trust in him, that's one of the blessings of being born again, is he reconciles you. He brings you back into fellowship, and that's the whole reason why God created you in the first place. He created you for fellowship with him because he loves you, and he doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to be separated from him for eternity. And as we'll see next week, we'll close here, the fellowship that was lost with God because of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden has now been fully restored by Jesus Christ. How awesome is that? So the war is over. We have peace with God. That's blessing number one. We have direct access to God. Blessing number two. We have hope in a glorious future. That's blessing number three. The trials we're facing right now are building godly character within us. Number four. That godly character we face today is for building us up for tomorrow. And because you know God loves you, you now have God's wrath removed from you, and we now have fellowship with God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father,